Good morning and welcome to the Word of God. Don't you love the Word of God?
Yes.
I do. It's life for me. I enjoy reading from the Tanakh, from Habrit HaChadashah, the writings of the New Covenant, because every time I'm reading from the Scriptures, I receive things from God. I not only receive new things, I receive old things too. Sometimes it's good to pull out old photos and to stir up old memories. Other times it's good to read something and remember how God used the passage or spoke to you. But I love the Word of God because it truly is the Word of God. It speaks to me. And I feel that my responsibility is to share with you the things that the Lord does speak to me. Not the things that I heard other people speak about, not the things that I heard someone say or some traditions that we picked up on, but really the things that are dear to me and precious to me that are rooted in the text itself. So this morning we are looking at Parshat Ekev, which is just a wonderful parsha, and I want to focus on some passages that give us a picture of God and God's love that I think are foundational, that can help us understand that the things of the New Covenant and the things of the Sinai Covenant and the things of the Abrahamic Covenant are all one piece because they're all covenants of love. God made a covenant and he kept adding to it and extending it. He made a covenant with Noah, that he wouldn't destroy the earth. He made a covenant with Abraham, that his descendants would fill the earth in a special way, different than Noah's descendants. They would fill the earth with the knowledge of God. They wouldn't just fill the earth, but they would fill the earth with the knowledge of God. And what went along with that covenant was a commitment to teach your children, that Abraham would teach his children, and his children would teach their children, and so forth, the things that they learned from God. And then there's the covenant of Sinai that God made with all of Israel, not just with one person, but with all of Israel. And that was an extension of the covenant of Abraham. It didn't replace the covenant of Abraham, it enlarged it. And then there's the new covenant, and this is the covenant that the prophet Jeremiah spoke about, that Yeshua actually inaugurated for us. And it too is a covenant of love. I want you to see in this Torah reading from today how God speaks of this covenant and speaks of himself as a God of love. And when he uses the word Torah, he's talking not just about law. That's an oversimplification and a reduction of meaning. It has an element of truth, but it doesn't really capture it all. Torah perhaps is better understood as God's instruction. So because it's from God, it's authoritative. The words of God, which are commands, have the force of law because they're not suggestive. They are binding upon us. Now, read with me, follow along in your Bibles if you have one, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, and we'll start at verse 12 with this spectacular single verse. Now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? Only to fear the Lord your God, to go in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So I want you to notice that God is asking something. Many translations say, what does the Lord require of you? But this element of asking is really fascinating because it indicates a kind of love and respect that's consistent with the theme that he's trying to establish for us. What does the Lord ask of you? To fear the Lord your God. That's number one. To go in all of his ways, in other words, to discover the ways of God and then to walk in them yourself. It's not enough to know teaching about God. Doctrine that's separated from practice loses something because it lacks authenticity. Last night I said something that really didn't capture what I meant to say. I said something like this, that the doctrine that is just theoretical, it's not practical, is false doctrine, because it's not rooted in the integrity of reality. And I decided to clip that out of the podcast before it gets posted, because it didn't really capture what I was trying to say. What I want to say is this: when God is teaching us, He's teaching us things that are for life and for living. And so they are practical. God's ways are ways that we actually walk in. It's not just that we know about doctrine. It's that we follow God. In other words, to be a disciple is not to be a student who masters information alone. But rather, to be a disciple means to follow the one who trains you, to walk in His ways, to walk in His paths. And God is wanting us to be His disciples, so that means we have to discover His ways, and then we walk in them. If we learn His ways, but we don't do them, something inauthentic is taking place. We're not really learning what God has for us. That's where the falseness is. It's what Yaakov, James, calls a deception for us to know something but not to do it. And who gets deceived? We ourselves do. Because we confuse knowledge about something with the actuality of living out the thing. So the Lord doesn't want us to remove knowledge from life and from action. So He uses this phrase, go in all of His ways. And then this third thing, which is at the heart, love Him. Love Him. Love Him and serve Him. Serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So we begin to see that God is giving to us understanding about what He wants from us, and it's connected to how He wants to relate to us. He has established a covenant of love, starting with Abraham, moving forward to Sinai, and then Jeremiah, who introduces the idea of a new covenant, is also speaking about this covenant of love. But this new covenant is interesting because in the new covenant, the commands that God gives are actually written inside of us. The commands of God at Sinai were written on stone, and they were verbalized externally, and then they were written on parchment, and they were able to be read, but they were outside. And in the new covenant, they are written inside of us as well. So let me read to you just one line from Jeremiah chapter 31. It's verse 33. The Lord says this: I will put my Torah in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will chisel it. I will engrave it on their hearts. And I can tell you this with confidence, that the Word of God functions differently when it's written inside of us than only when it's external to us. When you have internal motivation for something, when you have internalization, it's very, very different. Have you ever only half wanted to do something? Or only half believed it? And you could say, yeah, I believe that. But inside of you, there was always a yes, but. And you know the story of the kid who in class wouldn't sit down. His teacher finally yelled at him, sit down. And finally he did. But he looked at her and said, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. We can all identify with that, can't we? That there are times when we are conforming, but internally something else is going on. And in the new covenant, there is meant to be a harmony between our behavior and our internal reality. So it's not just that the commands of God, the laws of God, are external to us, but they are internal to us. And that's necessary. I hope you understand this, because love is at the core of it. Not law, but love is at the core of the covenants that God has made. And because it's love, then trust is always the ethic that we have one to another, meaning one, you, and God. In other words, I trust Him, and He wants to trust me. This is what emunah, what faith is all about. Faith is not believing in a concept or believing in an idea or holding a proposition as true, even though it touches those things. But faith is actually the relationship of trust between one and another. So my faith in God means I trust Him and I want to live in a way that's trustworthy. So to translate the word emunah, faith, into English, you can't leave it with the word faith. You have to add to it the word faithfulness. That I have faith in God, and for that reason, I will live with faithfulness towards Him. This is very important. And Yeshua understands that the new covenant is a covenant that goes even deeper than the Sinai covenant. The Sinai covenant is establishing objective truth for a whole society, for a whole nation. But the new covenant is taking that truth and it's bringing it onto the inside, where we will absolutely individually be transformed by the internalization of the word. And then because of that internalization, we as a nation can change the world. Because the commands of God have taken their place inside of us, we can now affect the whole world. In other words, we don't just speak to the world, we change the world because we're now inside of it. We're not of it, but we're in it. We're of the Word, we're of the kingdom of God, but we're in the world. Now, I want to talk about how Yeshua spoke about the Torah and the prophets, how he understood them. And I want you to hear his words from Matthew 5, starting in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish or to terminate Torah or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to bring them into fullness. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, which would be a yod, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the Torah until everything is accomplished. Now, I want to point out to you an error that has been made by many, many groups of believers that have followed Messiah. They heard this, I have not come to abolish Torah and the prophets, and they say, that's true, but then their next step is that they abolish Torah and the prophets. And their explanation is that the binding authority of Tanakh, of the Jewish scriptures, concluded at some point. And here's they give a couple of points. One is when Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected, that was the end of Torah, the end of the law. How many of you have heard that proposition? And another one is that once the New Testament scriptures were written and canonized and we had a New Testament Bible, that then the Torah, the Tanakh in its entirety, it became something less and no longer authoritative. Useful, but not authoritative in the same way. How many of you have heard that as well? So you're pretty familiar with it. And the explanation is that when everything is accomplished, this phrase here, what that means is when either the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross, or the writing of the New Testament scriptures. That's the everything being accomplished. But that's an error. That's a mistake. It's a simple mistake. It's a small mistake, but it produces a large error over time. The main reason why it's a mistake is not because I think it's a mistake. It's because Yeshua says something very different. Now, you could say, well, there are many interpretations about what everything being accomplished can mean. I gave you two. There could be more. And you're just disagreeing with that. I said, no, that's not actually it. But actually, in this text, Yeshua explains the timing of the end of Torah. He says this, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear. That's when the validity of Torah will be changed and the words will be changed. When heaven and earth disappear. Now, just saying that can stir up controversy. I'm not trying to stir up controversy. I'm trying to do something else. I'm trying to help you and myself understand that Yeshua's words are actually more authoritative than all traditions that have been built around interpreting those words. How many of you are comfortable with that idea? It's challenging. Years ago, I developed for myself a simple principle of interpreting the scriptures, what theologians would call a hermeneutic or a hermeneutical principle. And it was so simple that it didn't make sense to some people, but it really helped me. I decided this: if Yeshua said something, that would be authoritative. What he said, what he did, and the results that came from that would be the principles by which I would interpret all Scripture, including the writings of the apostles. Now, some people have different hermeneutical principles. Some people think that Revelation being progressive means that the things that are written towards the end of the Bible are more authoritative than the things towards the beginning of the Bible. But I don't think that is a correct understanding. Even though there is a progressive unfolding of Revelation, it is the entirety that unfolds. It's not that we have a piece now that completely destroys everything else. Yeshua is saying, I'm doing something new, but I'm not destroying. I'm not abolishing. I'm not terminating. I'm not bringing to an end. I'm bringing into fullness. There's a huge difference. And he gives us timing. When heaven and earth disappear, that's when Torah and the prophets are no longer binding with total authoritative power. Now, you can understand these words are controversial, aren't they? I don't think they should be controversial. I think how we understand them and how we apply them should be worked through. But either Yeshua got it wrong, and we met somebody finally who does a better job and knows more than he did. It could be possible. Right? Right? Maybe Yeshua was hoping this was true. But Paul knew better. Or maybe Paul agreed with Yeshua. In fact, I think he did. I think this is my imagination. I imagine that if I were to sit down with any of the apostles in that glorious time when we're all united at the resurrection, and I would say, you said this. What about what Yeshua said? I think that they would be in a position to argue that what they were saying was connected to what Yeshua said and supportive of it. I don't think any of them would say, well, you know, honestly, Yeshua didn't get that right. And that's why I put in my two cents. I don't think they're going to say that. And I don't think they're going to say, I was completely wrong, he was right, I was just stupid. I think what they would say is, wow, people really misread that. They really misunderstood something. And the source of error can be many. One of the sources is this. It's the disregarding It is the disregarding of what Yeshua actually said. And the elevation above his words, some tradition, some interpretation, some translation that others have developed later. Am I saying it clearly? I'm really working at these ideas because as I'm developing them, I understand the consequences of talking about these things. Yesterday I was reading again from a Reformed theologian. I don't often read Reformed theologians. But I read from one, N.T. Wright, W-R-I-G-H-T. And he is part of sort of a group of thinkers that writes and they're a school of thought, we could call it, called the New Perspective on Paul. And they actually see Paul as a Jew who is not abrogating Torah. He's not destroying Torah, but he's moving with an understanding of Torah that that is consistent with other Jewish thought. So it's having read N.T. Wright, he started out in his paper, which he delivered to a large group of other Reformed theologians, and he described the attacks he's come under by saying such things. And I think he said he's been carpet bombed. How many of you know about the practice of carpet bombing, you know, where you have many airplanes and they just fly together and they drop bomb after bomb in an area and it's like they lay a carpet of bombs. And he said something like, since he started talking about this, he's been carpet bombed by friends and colleagues and fellow scholars and pastors because he's challenging certain Reformation conclusions. He holds to Reformation ideas that the Word of God should stand above tradition and that it should be the source of understanding. But he challenges certain conclusions and says that many Reformation theologians misread the Scriptures, including misreading Paul. And he made this statement. Let me see if I have it in my notes. I may have removed it. But he said, having read the book of Romans, he realized that the covenant that God made with Israel and Judah, to be really clear, is the central point by which God plans to redeem the whole cosmos. In other words, the new covenant, the sacrificial death of Yeshua, is connected to the covenant God made with Israel, not apart from it. The new covenant is of one piece with the covenants that God has made with Israel. And just saying that, he has to run for cover among his own colleagues. So I have this feeling that I need to be really careful with my language. And you know I can be sassy. And you know I can be edgy sometimes on certain topics. And I'm really trying. God knows I'm trying. I'm really trying to get the words right and the ideas right as we're pursuing some things because there is the potential for a tremendous release of blessing and power and change and transformation that can touch us as Messianic Jews, that can touch Christians, and that can touch those from rabbinic and secular Jewish traditions as well, if we get this part right. Because it will restore something of the gospel of Yeshua back into its right place in the Jewish world, so that it can have an effect on the Jewish world that started but was cut short through misinterpretation, alienation, and many things in history. So we're living in a time where I can be bold, even though I know that others may not like it. I may say things I have to correct. I may say them in the wrong way and have to get it right the second time, I don't mind doing that. That's fine with me. It's part of the process. I'm not going to live and die by my words. I'm not going to try to defend every word I say. If I didn't get it right, I'll try to say it right the next time or fix it. I expect you to do the same. I mean, isn't this just normal for all of us? But I'm saying these things for a purpose. I'm trying to get somewhere with you. And I want to treat you with a certain respect. I want you to join in this process of study and learning so that together we can actually experience transformation that is like what was happening among the first Messianic Jewish congregations as Jews and Gentiles came together in a Jewish context. We'll face some of the same issues. For instance, what about the Gentiles? In fact, I think I was going to call this message, "And What About the Gentiles?" Because this passage that we're looking at today, the Torah passage, actually speaks to it, and we'll get to it. But talking about God's love for the Jews and His commitment to the Jews is something we need to take seriously because it's foundational and everything else is attached to that. That's why Yeshua is saying, nothing's going to pass away until the end. But things will be fulfilled. They will be brought into fullness of meaning. Some things that seem to have been hidden or misunderstood or only partially recognized or not even known will now be revealed. That's different. Now look at verse 19. We're still in... I got to just conclude with a thought here from verse 19 and 20. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of Torah, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So here, Yeshua is saying that practice and teaching must not be separated. They go together. Do you see that? Whoever practices and teaches, whoever breaks one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same. Now, he's not saying whoever breaks a commandment. He's not talking about that. Because all of us break commandments, do we not? All of us fall short. All of us sin. All of us transgress. All of us have iniquity at work in us. And yet, it's one thing to fall short. It's another thing to teach others to fall short. And to teach them that falling short is not falling short. Falling short is doing well. In other words, if you break the commandment, you're doing well. That's what it means to break it and to teach others to do the same. So Yeshua is really connecting practice and teaching. And it leads us to a text just a few verses down, verse 27. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you. Now, how many of you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery? Do you know who said that? Every wife. Right? Every husband. But Moses. Moses wrote it for us. But it came from God. Do not commit adultery. And Yeshua says, but I tell you. And when he's saying, but I tell you, he doesn't mean that's not true. But he's saying, it's not just the behavioral. I want to get to something deeper. Look at this. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So now he's speaking in a new covenant way to the heart. Why? Because in the new covenant, Torah is written on the heart and the mind. It's not only external, it's also internal. Now, Yeshua is not talking about the battle of temptation here. He's talking about something else. He's saying that when a man looks at a woman and he's imagining how he's going to commit adultery with her, and he's using his imaginative power to like make it happen in his brain, in his mind, so that he's feeling the sexuality of it all internally, emotionally, and physically. And whether he acts on it or not, he's now conjuring adultery, if you will. He's He's allowing adultery to actually go unchallenged in his life. Now, there's a battle of temptation that's very different, and that's when, you know, you see an image or you see a real woman. I'm speaking to men now, and you're enticed, but you're resisting. You say, wait a minute, I've got my wife. I don't want her. I want my wife. You're wrestling with images. You know, you go to a movie or you're watching TV or you're flipping through a magazine, you see images. Or you're just at an event and you see women who are provocatively dressed and you take notice of it. Yeshua's not talking about that. Because it's possible to be tempted but to win the battle of the temptation. He's talking about this more active thing where you're sitting around or you're giving yourself over to the imaginative process of dwelling on and trying to like make it happen in your feelings, in your thoughts, in all that realm. And he's saying, you know what's happening? Adultery is happening. It's taking place in the heart. That's what's happening. Now, he's speaking to this because he's giving a new covenant teaching. He's saying, don't commit adultery behaviorally. But also, don't commit adultery internally, because they're of the same kind of thing. When we get it in our hearts, we don't want to commit adultery. It protects our behavior, does it not? When we are trying to get away with adultery, we'll figure out a way to do it. I'm looking at the time. I want to stop because of the time, but I want to stop at the right point. I want to go back to the reading from today, Deuteronomy 10, verse 14, and just look at a few verses here. This next verse and the verse after it are so worthy of contemplation that I can and have spent hours just meditating on these two verses. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. To the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, and the earth, and everything in it. Now look around. Look. Down your row, see someone. You see, that person belongs to the Lord. That person has value in God's eyes because he possesses them. He's the creator of them. And when we understand how important earth is to God, not just heaven, it changes our thinking. Because salvation then is not only about what happens when you die, but it's about what happens when you live. Salvation touches our relationship, not just with God in heaven, but God who rules the earth and God who has created people who he loves and adores. And we look at people differently when we realize God actually cares about that person. Verse 15, yet the Lord. Now let's connect these things. Everything belongs to the Lord. And yet, he set his affection on your forefathers. So he took special notice. Do you see that? He set his affection on your forefathers, and he loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. The scriptures in this reading and in last week's readings are very clear. It's not because of our numbers. It's not because of our righteousness. It's not because of our internal qualities as a nation. It's because he set his affection on our forefathers. He set his affection on Abraham, on Isaac, on Jacob, and he loved them. And he chose us because he loved them. And they loved him. He loved them and they reciprocated and loved him. And that is why he made a covenant with Abraham. And he, God, is faithful to keep that covenant. He's faithful to deliver his people. He's faithful to work through history and all of its tragedies to bring out a remnant. He is faithful. The Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. Do you see the importance of this? That the covenants God makes are based around his love and his affection. It's not what some have called sloppy agape. It's not this generalized, oh, I just love everybody. It's not that kind of love where you can say to someone who you don't even know, I love you, brother. You don't even know me. You don't even know how I tie my shoes. You don't know me. Or maybe you've heard someone say, I love you, I just don't like you. Maybe you've had that thought. But the Lord is saying, I love you specifically. Now, if you don't get this idea correct, in the right place, you'll misinterpret all of scriptures. If you view God primarily as a judge, you'll miss this. If you view your faith in Yeshua as mainly the means that you're exonerated from punishment, you really will miss this. God is love. He makes covenants because of love. And the fact that he set his affections on specific people and loved them, this is his explanation of his love for the Jewish people. Why does God love the Jewish people? Because he set his affections on them. And he loved them. And he chose them. You and I can be like him. Sandy and I have had experience I can tell you about. Many years ago, a couple walked into our congregation in Rochester, New York, and Sandy took note of them. She spotted them, and something touched her heart. She went to them and started talking to them and engaged with them, and it was a bright conversation. But at some point, they interrupted and, you know, like, well, this is good, but we came here for a reason, and we need help. Can you help us find someone? And they said, we came here to talk to someone. Can you help us find David and Sandy Levine? And it was so interesting. She found them, but they were looking for us. And it's because someone else had told them that they needed to meet us and that we could help them. And it was wonderful. Michael and Kathy Turiano, to this day, they're very dear to us. And the Lord does this kind of thing. He sets his affection on people, and then you find yourself coming to him. And then you find he's coming to you. It's an amazing thing. Another example, when I got married, Sandy already had two young children, and I was just 21 years old. I used to make jokes, you know, like, children raising children tonight on Geraldo. You know, the story of my life. But I, even at 21 years old, I understood something, that to love Sandy meant to love these two children as well. And now after 33 years of marriage, it means even more. Because I loved Chris and Allison, I also loved their children. And so now I have seven grandchildren. And I love each one of them. I set my affection on Sandy. And I loved her, but I chose her descendants too. That's what God does. And you can understand that from your own experience. Guys who are married, do you remember when you took note of that gal? And maybe you were thinking, I'd like to date her. But at some point, it got further than that, and you thought, I want to marry her. I want to make a covenant of love with her. And all of your love was poured into that relationship. And then you thought, wow, this is the fullness of love. And then you had children and you realized the love you had was not the fullness of all the love you will have. And you have children to love and your heart expands to love them too. And then if you've seen your children grow up and then they get married, you find this amazing thing happening, which is your heart expands and you start loving their spouses. your children's spouses too. And then an amazing thing happens. Your love is now bigger than it was before, and your children and their spouse, they have children. So now you've got grandchildren, and your love enlarges to include the grandchildren and so forth. That's what God is saying is the nature of His love and the nature of the love you and I can share in reality. We have experiences that help us understand this. This is the nature of God's love. And something like that is what happened for me and God. He set His affection on my ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I never had the opportunity to meet them, but I've read about them. I've heard about them. My father made sure I heard the stories about them. His father made sure he had heard. His father made sure. From generation to generation, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have made sure to teach their children so that we know about them and the love God had for them. He said, God set His affection on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and He loved them. And He chose me just because I'm a descendant, just because I'm part of the family, not because I did anything good, not because I was worthy of anything, but just because of His expansive love for family. Just that. Now, what's amazing, and this is my concluding thought, believe it or not, and it's going on too long, but this is the time I have with you. It's the only time I really have to say these things. The amazing thing is at the very moment when Moses is speaking about this very precise love that God has for the Jewish people, a new thought is introduced, which is that the Jewish people are not the only people God loves. It's in verse 17 through 19 in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. And look at this. And He loves the alien. He loves the immigrant. But it's not just immigrant status. He loves the non-Jew. He loves the one who has settled with Israel. And He gives him food and clothing. And look at verse 19. And you, Israel, are to love those who are aliens. Do you see how the nature of this love is so interesting? It's not exclusive love. It's not limited love. It's an expanding love. God loves Israel, so Israel now must love the unloved and the unprotected, the widow, the orphan, the alien. It becomes then the ethic by which the Jewish people must live and by which Messianic Jews must live. And that is that God's love for the whole world, the giving of His Son, is such that it touches the Jewish people and the nations. It doesn't destroy these two categories of people, Jews and Gentiles, or Jews and the nations. It makes sense of them. It doesn't destroy the category of male and female. It makes sense of them. It brings equality to them. It causes them to be of equal worth while they have their distinctives. And so, as we're talking about God's profound and historic love for the Jewish people, it doesn't stop there. Now, Jews, you're being loved by God. Now, take that love and offer it to your people too, and to those who are not your people. And first, if you will, to the alien. First to the ones who have come among you. So in a Messianic congregation, there will be and there must be a battle, a wrestling with Jews being with Gentiles together. In our day, this happens in the family because so many Jews are married to non-Jews. This is where it has to be worked out first. If it's worked out in the family, it can be worked out in the congregation too. So everyone who is intermarried in this congregation or who's listening by podcast, you have a mandate from God to strongly develop love one for another within your family at the same time as you adhere to Jewish identity and calling. As a member of this congregation, you have the same challenge. So there'll be times when the Gentiles in this group will say, "Why do you call us Gentiles?" It's like, it's not a bad word. You know, come up with another word. In Rochester, they hated the word Gentile. They preferred the word non-Jew. I didn't like that. To me, it was a non-thing rather than a positive. Gentile means of a nationality. That's all it means. If you have a better word, let me know. But God loves the Jews and the nations, if you will. And he's called us, especially in messianic congregations where we are to be together, he's called us to adhere to our Jewish calling and at the same time to welcome in the nations. Not to destroy our Jewish calling by doing that, but to make it as broad and as big as God says it is. Well, I'm tired of talking. You're tired of listening. But I had to get to that point in order to draw out what God is really wanting us to pay attention to in these days, this profound love that he has for the Jews and the way that that love works to touch nations too who come close to us. Are you up for the experiment? Do you understand I will expect of you study as well? Maybe I haven't made that clear to you. You might want to take notes on this part, that I expect you to be students of the Word of God, to work at it. If this is the only time that you work on the Word of God, you're not working, you're just listening. I expect you to put into practice the things that you hear. I expect you to challenge the things that you're hearing by comparing what I say to the Word yourself, going deep yourself, and wrestling with things. I expect you to discuss and work through issues, all in a civil, kind, never argumentative way, not arguing over words, not being belligerent, not dividing into factions. But I expect you to work on these things, because we're not here just to have, you know, a couple of hours together and that's it. We're here to form a community to make a difference, hopefully in the world that we're living in right now, and for others as well. So you have to work at it. You want to say something?
No.
Oh, you just want to stand with me? You sure look adorable today. I like, it's time to stop. It's like, let us go already. Thanks. Everybody stand up. For Yivarecha.
Look what I found.
You guys should all be happy that you are not in a Chabad congregation with a Rebbe who considers 2 hours the minimum for the lesson and 3.5 hours the minimum for the Torah service. You should be happy. Yivarecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai panav elecha. Shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you shalom in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Shabbat shalom.
Here are